I welcome everybody to the study. We continue in our series entitled Daniel and Revelation. Today is May 2nd, 2014, and our study is entitled Interterrestrial Evangelism. I quote to you from The Spirit of Prophecy, E.G. White, Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 35. Great truths, which have been neglected and unappreciated for ages, will be revealed by the Spirit of God, and new meaning will flash out of familiar text. Every page will be illuminated by the Spirit of truth. The Bible is not sealed, but unsealed. The most precious truths are revealed. The living oracles are heard by wondering ears, and the consciences of men are roused into action. Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 35. As I prepared for my study today, this text came to mind, and the promise that new meaning will flash out of familiar text had even a more special meaning. I find it amazing that Davidians have cited this text for more than 70 years. And even today, we point to it because it has great significance and relevance. One of the aspects that we call to mind now that point to us the fruition of this promise is that the Lord now has a multi-dimensional ministry. We always thought that his work with Christians on the planet, since he ascended by virtue of sending the Spirit, was the only aspect of his plan of salvation. I think that we accepted that because we did not understand the love of the Father. We didn't know his commitment to salvation, that he actually likes people other than ourselves and has a plan to reach out and save them. History has taught us to see ourselves as the center of the universe, the focus of God, and people that are unlike us, we sort of disdain, and we sort of presume that they do not, being unlike us, have the graces to win Father's yearning and his attention. We're only learning now of God. And God told the Lord, that's not enough for me. I need some people from the other regions of the planet. I like the way it's expressed in Deuteronomy 32, I think it is, that God gave to Christ Jacob, and he did so, which shows that he retained the other nations for himself, planning to emerge the 144,000 so that they would be on hand to govern the planet today, loosely referring to that theme. If you need greater clarity, I invite you to, on your own study, revisit it. We are going to find in our study that the book of Psalms, the Lord's servant, Premier David, spoke to us about this multi-dimensional, two-pronged approach to this interterrestrial evangelization. Now, that word inter has special meaning. If it was intra, it means within. Inter means without. Interstate in America would mean Pennsylvania, Ohio, and West Virginia, all the states that you may travel through. Intrastate would mean, in this case, those who live within Pennsylvania. David spoke to interterrestrial evangelism. Terrestrial referring to planet Earth. And before we examine his comments, let me just affirm the validity of his promises by pointing you to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Just as the Lord Jesus left his disciples, he had additional words to speak to them, making Jesus the first gospel writer, because he pointed the disciples to statements that he made while he was yet with them, manifesting that Christ spoke those themes that I'm about to quote to you through him, and the disciples needed to be reminded of it. The disciples needed to be reminded of it so that you and I could call them to mind. For we know that we are honored by virtue of receiving the Lord's testimony as it has been articulated through the original 11 disciples. So, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." How many things? All things, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Those things that were written concerning Christ, the one who articulated this promise, are to be fulfilled. We've examined the prophecies. We've done so to a great degree. We've examined the law. Now we're beginning to explore more deeply into the Psalms with the assurance that these promises concerning Christ are going to be fulfilled. Let's go and see a little bit more pertaining to this promise, examining a deeper dimension thereto pertaining from Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I like this text, and I wish we had more time to delve more deeply into it. We've done so in the past. But Christ is presenting a question to the highest scholars in the world. Those that were devoted to the law, to the prophecies, and to the Psalms. He points to the Psalms in this discourse. But before he does so, he indicates that which the scribes and the Pharisees already discern. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He indicates that Christ is a son of somebody. They didn't have the right answer, but they did not disagree with that assertion. For had they done so, they would have responded, "What, man, are you crazy? Christ being the son, why, he's the highest." Therefore, these scholars acknowledging that Christ was a son is insight and light unto itself. But we're not going to delve into that dimension of this prophecy and of this testimony of Jesus' statement. But we're going to explore it from another angle. They said unto him, "The son of David." Amazing. They didn't know the identity of Christ. Think of and ponder about that. Because when you think about the elders, and you think about the beast in heaven, they too are examining and studying the dimensions of scriptural revelation. If the disciples didn't understand, and if the scribes and Pharisees didn't understand, then there are dimensions of Christology that they in heaven need to understand as well. Don't think that because they're in the presence of the Lord that they have exactly and expertly discerned his name and his identity. We're promised that that was to be hidden from them, as it was hidden from the theologians premier in the days of the Lord. They thought that Christ was the son of David. How ridiculous, the Lord said. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Before we delve into the Psalms, we need to understand that the person to whom David referred to as God and as Lord, because he used the terms interchangeably, is acknowledged to be by the Lord's own voice. He is declared to be Christ by virtue of the testimony the Father delivered to us. Now you can more fully appreciate the Psalms. And when you appreciate the Psalms, you can appreciate Daniel and Revelation. Because therein you likewise need to know that Christ is separate and distinct from Father, yet he has a Father. That's why everybody acknowledged that he was the son of somebody. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? We've learned in time past that Christ is the one whom Father has ordained to represent him to the universe. His power of attorney to judge and to manage in his behalf. But I think it's remarkable that the Pharisees did not know. You know, the Lord said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom. The Lord admired their righteousness and pointed it to us as a standard by which we are to surmount. Yet they were ignorant. And likewise, they being ignorant, David was also ignorant. He could not define the distinctions between Christ and Father. Let me make reference to the book of Psalms. I'd like to point you to Psalms 103, and let's just read verses 6, 7, and 19. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. You want to know who the Lord is? You want to know who Christ is? He's the one that fights for righteousness and judgment, not just for Israel, but for all that are oppressed. The next time you're tempted to afflict somebody or to oppress somebody, understand you're coming into direct disharmony with Christ. His passion is to exonerate those that are oppressed. Even if you don't like the people to whom you have chosen to oppress, doesn't mean that your thoughts are in harmony with the Lord's. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Okay, this is an important text for us to integrate into our understanding. It may not seem important, but we notice here that David refers to the Lord. Thus, he's making reference to the Son of the Father, to Christ, to the Star of God. And he says, this is the individual that made known his ways unto Moses. When you go back to the scripture and you see this communion between God and Moses, now you know that it was Christ by David's testimony. And David's testimony, again I remind you, is validated by the testimony of Jesus. And he manifested his acts unto the children of Israel. Let us skip to verse 19. The Lord. There's that term again. He's not telling you about Father, the highest. Father wants you to know. He's telling you about Christ. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. You see, Christ has a throne, and it's located in the heavens. It's not located on planet Earth at this time. It's located in the heavens. That means the Father's throne must be elsewhere. Because he said, again, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. This is not a throne that has been eternally established. It's one that had to be set up. And his kingdom rule over all. We're leading into our central text of study. And that is found in Psalms chapter 22. Please turn with me to that text so that we can delve more deeply into our theme. We visited Psalms 22 in the past. We need to revisit it. Why do you suppose that is? Because we're promised that new meaning will flash out a familiar text. Let's read verse 1. Then I'm going to skip through verses 4 through 12. Then I'll read verse 15, 22, 25 through 31. Some of this is going to sound familiar. That's only because it had a meaning yesterday that was basic and fundamental, and today, being familiar to us, we garner from it a new meaning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Lord on Calvary pronounced these same words, and they hit efficacy. I tell you, when you study the Bible, there's deep dimension to it, and you have to vertically integrate that into your study. What Jesus said on Calvary yesterday has now advanced upward so that we can have greater appreciation. David is speaking to the stresses and the distresses that pertain to him and that are reflected into his eternal ruling son, the mustard seed, this ministry. Verse 4 through 12. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. That shows you, based upon what we've learned from Psalms 103, that they trusted in Christ. And that David uses the term God and Christ interchangeably. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Now you have a barometer to gauge David's frustration. He says, why have you forsaken me? I am experiencing troubles, and you've abandoned me. I want the same relief that you delivered to our fathers. You're very well familiar with that relief, as the Lord liberated them from Egypt and delivered them from their antagonists and their persecutors. That is the relief that David is declaring. Now, we have studied about the time of trouble. We've studied about the 2300 days. And sadly, we can't allude too much to that. But we have seen that the time of trouble pertains to the difficulties that the church has reaped and has yielded since Judah and Israel were dispersed from the land and taken into Babylonian captivity. And that when Daniel petitioned the Lord with the same prayer, when are you going to restore your people? He heard, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That means more to us today. That familiar text has new meaning because we see that at the end of the 2300 days, the Lord would begin to clean his people. And only in so cleansing them can he return them to his land. Only in so doing can he restore and redeem them. He can't take them back while their hearts are still unclean. The day when their hearts are circumcised, that day is now upon us. It began with the cleansing of the sanctuary for the dead, the deceased in the gospel. That's why Daniel was promised to stand in his lot in the latter days, and it now continues with those that are living. Oh, I wish we could take that venue and digress, but we've got other issues now to master. But the cry of David is only to be answered when the Lord cleanses us. We were told in John chapter 15 that the disciples were cleansed by His Word. It's a new dimension to sanctuary cleansing that Daniel did not understand and David did not understand. The testimony of Jesus is what, once taken to heart, is what cleanses you. It was spoken in Proverb by the Lord 2,000 years ago. It was promised to be made plain to us today. And when that is made plain, then the sanctuary is cleansed and the Lord can reestablish His kingdom. And I tell you that when He cleanses His sanctuary up here on earth, likewise He cleanses it for the second leg of His ministry that we've focused on, those that dwell with Him in heaven. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, He trusteth on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now that is a strange condemnation for a Christian nation, for Babylon, the church as it abides in the English-speaking world. It could only mean that David has a precise definition. And I say David, the true Davidians today have a precise definition of Christ that they identify that the world spurns, and they want to see you destroyed because you diverge from their definition of Christ. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The symbolism we've seen pertains to this text. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Obviously, this pertains to David literally. In this day, when the true Davidians, the ones whom David prefigured in his ministry, are seeking to have relief from their distress, are seeking to gain acknowledgement for their ministry, are petitioning the Lord to exalt them and to extol them so that they're no longer humiliated by the verbiage and the recriminations of their enemies. In that day, not only as David did, but he's beyond dead. He's as the dust. That's an important distinction. He's not up in heaven. When the body dies, it slowly turns back to dust. Don't expect to see dust 5 years after, 20, 50 years maybe after death, but you can expect to see dust hundreds and thousands of years afterwards, whereby only the bones remain. This is the condition that David said that he would be in the day that the Lord seeks to establish him. And I thank God Almighty that He promised to fulfill this text. Verse 22. I will. David's pointing to his resurrection. He says, I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise Thee. Oh, that's a glorious promise. Ancient David, literal David, as well as antitypical David, the people whom he prefigures, are going to praise Christ. You can only praise Christ by extolling his identity, by knowing whose son he is. The day is going to come when the kingdom is going to be restored, and they're going to no longer repine, nor, why have you forsaken us? They're going to rejoice in the redemption of the Lord. And then I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. That's found in verse 22 of Psalms 22 as we proceed. Let's read verse 25 through 31. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Not only is going to praise before the congregation as it emerges and it's evangelized, but before the great congregation. David is going to be delivering praise in the kingdom restored, and he's going to do so before the host of heaven, whom Christ has garnered to see his glory. We could talk more about that. Look forward to it as we advance. Now, the reason why I attribute these people as being future to the kingdom of the mustard seed, and to be in addition to them, is because what verse 26 says. Let's reread verse 25 of Psalms 22, then proceed to verse 26. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. There are people whom the Lord seeks to deliver when David begins his praise that are defined as meek. These are people that future to the day of his praise, future to the day of his resurrection, future to the day when he no longer dwells as dust in the grave, he says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. That's the day when the Lord delivers and intercedes in behalf of those that are afflicted and oppressed. They too are going to praise the Lord, they that seek him. Their hearts shall live forever. Well, we know that that has to be a day future to our time. It's a day that the testimony of Jesus points us to. It's a day when everlasting life is delivered to the saints. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Don't you see the duality of David's praise? First before the great congregation, then he promises the gathering of the meek, then he promises an evangelization of the world. And they are going to, by this great evangelical worldwide effort, they are going to remember and turn unto the Lord. And all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's an amazing promise, because the kindreds and the nations were never before in the history of the world the object of the Lord's evangelization until the Christian ministry 2,000 years ago. And it only reached many nations. Multitudes have gone into the grave. Multitudes have perished. Nations still prevail that know very little about Christ. I know that the Christian nations laud the fact that they take the gospel to a multiplicity of nations, but let's be real. The people in this Christian nation don't know Christ. How do you expect those who receive the message through an interpreter and who only have some very abstract concept of the Lord, how do you expect them to remember? David is pointing to a greater day of deliverance. This is going to come to fruition by interterrestrial evangelism. Rereading verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. How are they going to keep themselves alive? They keep themselves alive by virtue of Christ's ministry. His mustard seed is promised to be the one that articulates the testimony of Jesus, which is the formula for life. Therefore, the nations are only guaranteed everlasting life by their continued obeisance, remember that word, to the house of David. They will not be able to keep their own souls alive. We know that the Ark of the Covenant no longer can be found on the earth. I envision that it is up there in Christ's habitation. Can't you imagine that the Garden of Eden was taken up there also? And the Tree of Life, the leaves of which will be for the refreshing of the nations. We have now a deeper understanding about everlasting life as it will prevail upon the planet. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That's interesting. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. David is now telling you about the work. You know, Jude said the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints. He's describing to you from this text their work. He says, a seed shall serve him. In other words, the Lord elects a seed from each generation, and they serve the Lord in heaven. And their ministry is going to be used to evangelize a people that not necessarily were born in David's day, but a people that are going to be born at the end of the day in this generation. It says, they shall come. This is a little divergent from what Christian ministries have proclaimed. We have focused our ministry on going to heaven. But now we have a deeper dimension to integrate into our light. He's talking about a people that come down from heaven to evangelize the world. They're going to come. That's why I cherish verse 31 of the Psalms 22. Before we advance forward into the study, let's reread it again. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Oh, these saints, these seeds from the generations of past have watched and witnessed, as we're going to really understand more fully as we advance in the study, they're going to witness to the world the righteousness of Christ. They've seen his glory, and they're going to convey it to the people. It has to be a different dimension, a separate aspect of the gospel dispensation that we have understood that is to grow out of the Christian movement on earth. The disciples were limited, and their evangelization was restricted to planet earth. To make clear, as we read John chapter 13, I could show you from the testimony of Jesus that the Lord told his antagonist, where I go, ye cannot follow. He says that in John 7, says it again in John 8. In fact, they thought he was going to commit suicide based upon that statement. But now he relays that to his disciples as well. Verse 31 of John 13. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. At the end of his ministry, after he had washed their feet, Jesus had reaped a great humiliation. He went to Calvary. And Christ was not even understood to be the one who spoke through Jesus. I challenge you, where is the glory? He's pointing to a glory that's going to occur when both Jesus and Christ ascend to heaven. It's not clear there because he says the Son of Man. That could pertain to Jesus or Christ. But understand that at the end of his ministry, he points to his glory. He could have pointed to the feeding of 5,000. He could have pointed to the healing of the lepers, the casting out of demons. These are the things that we allude to when we reflect upon his glory. But at the end of his ministry, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. If this had happened before Calvary, they wouldn't have crucified him. They would recognize God in him. This glorification refers to a dimension that Christians have not beheld, as verse 33 indicates. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Now we know that the I refers to Christ. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Evidently, therefore, the disciples could not witness his glory. That is useful for us to understand. The Lord refers to them as little children. That's not the way he describes the people that take the gospel dispensation in the last day. They grow in maturity so that they could consume the strong meat of the word. The Christian episode began with immaturity and is to finish 2,000 years with the church advancing. But yet, we were restricted from going with him, just as were his detractors. And consequently, they could not behold his glory. It was hidden. Reflecting deeper into that point, let's turn to John chapter 17, verses 15 and 24. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, referring to his disciples, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The Lord says, whither I go, you cannot come. And that's the reason why they could not behold his glory. Because he was leaving the world, but he prayed to the Father to keep them in the world. They had an important mission. They had a terrestrial evangelical assignment. This was their work and their labor. That's why Christ prayed to the Father that he would keep them in the world. And he says, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world will never be able to be converted to Christianity as it advances in maturity unless the disciples were commissioned on planet Earth to do their work. But there's a dual dimension of Christology, as made manifest in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. 103, he says, the Lord sets his throne up in the heavens. He wanted to take a core of people with him to heaven. Wonder what happened to the people that at Calvary were resurrected? They went to heaven. Wonder what happened perhaps to Lazarus even. He may have gone to heaven. The Lord selected a core of people who were not considered to be his bona fide disciples, but whom he wanted to witness his glory. He asked the Father that they be able to come with him so that they could see his glory. This John 17, 24 in his fullness. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. These people are going to behold his glory as it has been manifested even before creation. They are given a special assignment. And that's why in Psalm 22, David says, they're going to have a special testimony saying the Lord hath done these things. Well, I tell you, Satan didn't know what he was getting himself into when he challenged Christ. This is a masterful plan of redemption. The disciples could not see his glory. Why? Because where he goes, they couldn't follow. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified in the Father. But another group, those whom Christ prayed would not remain on earth, but would be with him so that they could behold his glory. Why should they behold his glory? So they could add savor and flavor to the gospel dispensation in the day when 7 billion souls are at stake. But we should know that the disciples indeed are given power over all that the Lord hath. Luke chapter 13, is it? Makes that promise. The faithful and wise steward, he shall make a ruler over all that he hath. Well, Father gave to Christ this august body that was taken to heaven to be established and lodged in his habitation. The one that Christ established. I think it's wonderful that the promise, therefore, made to Jacob gives him preeminence over both corps of evangelists. The corps of disciples that exist as disciples indeed, who are planted on earth, and the corps of saints whom the Father gave to Christ to be with him in heaven. Let's read a little bit about that. Genesis chapter 32, verse 27 and 28. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And Christ said unto him, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The blessing of Abraham is inherited through Jacob was that in the day when he's called no more Jacob, he's going to prevail and have power with God and with men. Therefore, if you're from the planet Earth, you have to fall within the descendant of Jacob, jurisprudence, his governance. Now the Lord says, thy name shall be no more called Jacob. Yet, he makes reference to Jacob throughout the scripture. This refers to the day when Jacob's personality, the full meaning of his name, is changed. The day when he becomes a man of turpitude and integrity, when he's an overcomer, when his name is changed to Israel. That's when he's given power with God and with men. And this is why we see this power as expressed to Jacob in his dream. Let's read a little bit about that in Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. You remember the story. Jacob fled from his father's house on his way to Bethel, and he had a dream. Verse 11 says, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Jacob was shown that at Bethel, this is the place where the angels of God ascend and descend the ladder. We are beginning our ascent of the ladder is especially expressed in that E.G. White early writings vision. When we learn the truth about the gospel, we are mentally ascending the ladder, climbing higher. It's so that we understand more about Christ and his power, his seat of authority, the place of his throne. That's where the ladder reached. But the saints now that are contained in heaven have access to planet Earth as well. They're learning from Jacob's ministry more about us. So we have this transverse up and down the ladder. As the knowledge of righteousness is conveyed to the disciples on planet Earth and to the august hosts that are lodged with Christ in his holy habitation. Jacob is the light. The Holy Spirit reveals through Jacob the truth, and the ears of the righteous are very attentive to it. I therefore encourage you not to be distressed or discouraged. Our name has been changed. We're Israel now. We're no longer sheep stealers, because we sent out a broadcast all over Laodicea. Does not manifest that we should be discouraged, because we know that we have the ear of the august host of heaven that are going to shortly unite with us. And we are merely qualifying our station before that body, showing that Laodicea, they're no longer worthy of salvation. That's why I like what we've been told in Isaiah 66. But before we get to that, we're seeing how new meaning, a new dimension of evangelism has been unveiled to us. If David is to declare Christ's glory to the host of heaven, then we, as the inheritors of his house, must likewise enlighten them. Though Davidian, the church, may ignore our appeal, the heavenly host, yearning to learn, attentively follow this work. This is our name change. This is our blessing. Our joy is not any longer in stealing Laban's sheep. You know how Jacob, through chicanery, through manipulation, made himself wealthy by siphoning away the sheep from his uncle Laban. One day Christ says, I've had enough of this. Leave. All the sheep on this ranch are disreputable. And this is what we're beginning to see. This is our name change. That makes the text that I reference, Isaiah 65, verse 4, to come to us with new meaning. It says, I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 66, verse 4 and 5. Now we see that the Lord's appearance, as he unites with the third angel, is going to be to your joy. Your sorrow will forever be chased away. You'll no longer have Daniel's vexation. You'll no longer cry out as David did, how long will our enemies' foot be on our necks? How long will it be, Lord, before we are delivered? This is the day of our cleansing. And we win our cleansing because we have embraced the Son of David. They cast us out for his name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified. Therefore, they recognized the speakers being someone other than the Lord and said, away with us. You can't be David. Davidians disassociate themselves from you for that reason, and so do Laodiceans. But I tell you that the host that Christ retained with him in heaven, they salute and they celebrate your wisdom. And when the church sees the endorsement of the prophetess before the world, when the Spirit lifts up the standard, then the church will be convinced, but too late. Therefore, even the work of the church has a dual leg, the Spirit and the flesh. You know what Paul says about that, verse 4 through 8 in Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God, because it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Within the church, within the Christian community, there is the spiritually minded and the carnally minded. And these two have battled each other. They've disagreed all these years in the church in Laodicea. If it separates them from the communion of the brother, they cannot alter their opinions of Christ. That's their intimidation. As Paul said, heretofore they've died. But the Lord has a rescue plan that will be made applicable to the carnal minds that are existent in Christendom apart from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was called to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, so that they could have life. But they rejected life. They rejected the testimony of Jesus. And then as a result, Shalahashbaz is born carnally. That's the elevated standard that shows the world Christ's glory. And it's given as an impetus to convince them. We saw in Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The day is going to come when the church may not accept Christ. They may not fear the name of the Lord, but the Christian nation of America is. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now we see this standard is not just the articulation of arguments. This standard is the elevation of marvelous things. New meaning is going to blaze out of familiar text. Precious truths are going to be revealed. The living oracles are heard by wondering ears. The conscience of men are aroused into action. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 points us to this day whereby we have this grand awakening. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's today, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the day of unity, and we see now unity having a deeper meaning. All things which are in Christ. If you don't accept the identity of Christ, then you're not in Christ. We know that those, therefore, from this prophecy as well, as we see the deeper meaning and the strong meaning being brought forth in this hour, we know that those who are with Christ in his holy habitation are faithful to declare his glory. And they are receiving identification pertaining to him through this ministry. Let's quickly visit the beast as revealed in Revelation chapter 4. The theme pertaining to the beast has been hidden from our eyes, and we have not focused on their full identity until this hour, but we see that they represent the different generations of the hosts that are in heaven that serve and praise God. Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The elders had crowns. Verse 6 through 11. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. We saw that they cover all generations. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. We know that it's the throne of the Father that is established and united with them at the judgment scene. Verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. I want you to gather in the full meaning, drink down the full thrust of this text. The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, etc. What's so magnificent about that text, you may be thinking? Every Sunday, every Saturday, we go to church and we praise God as well. But they do something special in their praise. They take their crowns made of gold and cast them at the Father's feet. Now that is something special that humanity has never learned to do. Why is that so? See, it's one thing to praise God. It's another thing to do so by removing one's crown. It's significant of your power and your authority. The church 2,000 years ago rejected Jesus because they didn't want to remove their crowns to God. You see, Jesus spoke the testimony at Father's behest. And that testimony intimidated them. Why, if we receive Jesus, we'll lose our power. Therefore, we want to keep our power and crucify Jesus. The elders say, not so. Now, Father, let thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our authority means nothing in comparison to yours. Though the elders are the only ones that head the crown, that means we see a little bit of government up there, whereby the 10,000s of saints have governance by the 24 elders. They have authority over them. But now their authority is eternally cast down. They're recognizing the authority of Jacob. They're embracing Father's establishment. And I say Father because it is Father's establishment of Jacob's power. They acknowledge his appointment of the Son of David's reign over all generations. I say, this is the will of the Father. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 27, verse 28 and 29. Now, this is Isaac being prefigurative of Jesus, blessing Jacob. He tells Jacob, therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. The fatness of the earth, that means the wealth. It's given to Jacob. Let people serve thee. Oh, I don't serve anybody but Father. You better cast your crown down, because he appoints a Jacob to receive your obeisance. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Now, Jacob only had one brother, Esau. But in the latter day, you see the house of David given governance over the Islamic world, which would be manifestation of his brethren. Amos chapter 9 speaks to that. Keeping our places in Genesis 27, making reference to Amos chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is another name for Esau. And that's the point that we want to see. See, they're going to possess the remnant of Edom. Muhammad, they say, has ascended up to heaven. And I don't see any reason to discount that. And we could see now that he is going to boost the house of David. He's going to cast his crown at the feet of the Father. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen are called by my name. And this is what Isaac promised to Jacob. He said, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. We're talking about casting the crowns at the feet of the Father. John chapter 6 helps us to understand this even in greater detail. Because in verse 26, the people of the Lord's day sought him after they were fed by his hand, and the Lord reprehended them for seeking after him and pointed them to seek after somebody else whom the Father has sealed. It says, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then he continues on, verse 39, and this is the will of the Father which hath sent me. Well, what do you need to know the Father's will for? Because you're replacing, you're supplanting your authority for his. You say, but I'm not a king. Any influence that you have, if you seek to deny the loss of that influence, fearing the exaltation of the house of David, then you're retaining your crown and you're failing to do the will of the Father. The Lord said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's speaking, raise up someone other than himself, the Son. We know that it's the Son of David that he's speaking of, the one whom the Father has sealed. You can't have membership in that kingdom unless you approach it from a position and a posture of meekness. And if these august leaders that are inhabiting the throne of the Lord in heaven with him can likewise cast their crowns down, then you should be able to do the same. Turning back to Revelation chapter 5, let's read a little bit more about the beast. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. See, they bowed down in obeisance before Jesus now. They recognize him as being separate and distinct from the Father. They recognize this through the ministry of the mustard seed. I tell you, they are attentively traversing down the ladder. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Therefore, the Lamb was somewhat in contradistinction to God, because the Lamb was slain to redeem the elders and the beast to God. And has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You may say, well, they're telling you that they're going to reign on the earth as kings and priests. How is that so if they cast their crowns down? If they elevate the house of David? You must understand that we're dealing with a book that's written in symbolism. Remember, Psalms 22 says, this seed, they're going to come. And this is what is being depicted here. They have joined the kingdom, which means that the kingdom that was given to the Son of David, they have been placed therein for its service and its duty. They sing a new song. Well, David is the one that really promised in the Psalms to us an understanding of this new song that they sing. I'm making reference to Psalms chapter 138, verse 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's not just the brethren of the mustard seed that are hearing the words that the Lord is proclaiming and declaring. Now, the words of the mouth is the testimony of Jesus made plain. Because that is what wins for you redemption and everlasting life. That is what seals you and keeps you, preserves you from the grave. Now, therefore, all kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. We see now that they have a different orientation, and that's what it's meant by they sing a new song. They are reigning as kings, but understand that the concept of reigning as kings is not limited to political authority. Let me give you an illustration. In the United States alone, many reign in great authority. Think of John D. Rockefeller. He was, a century and a half ago, one of the wealthiest men on the earth. Think of Andrew Carnegie. Think of Vanderbilt. J.P. Morgan. These are people that reign fiscally. They were major business leaders. Many of them were devout Christians. You don't know that, but they were. And Thomas Edison, he reigned supreme as a scientist. When he spoke, everybody listened. Michael Jackson, to be contemporary. He said, Michael Jordan. These are names that are familiar with because they were experts in their field and in their craft. You have people that reign in vast arenas. They reign in music. They reign in finance. They reign in culinary skills. They reign in agriculture. They reign in nutrition, in finance. But they all abide under the authority of the U.S. government. The beast and the elders look with great glee on what the Lord has done with planet Earth. They look and see the marvels that have been created on this planet. And they long for the day, just like the Seventh-day Adventist Church has longed to go to heaven, these people long to come down to Earth. Earth is a delightful place. And they look forward to practicing their skills on planet Earth. You have David, you have the disciples, you have the 144,000. They reign in political hierarchy. You have the Levites, they reign in the priesthood. And some of these people that promised to reign as priests, they perhaps are of the Levitical order as well. Because Scripture prophecy promises that the sons of Aaron are going to be priests before the Lord forever. But the house of David is the one that rules the entire planet. That's why the promise was given to Jacob that all nations are going to bow down before thee. His power is an umbrella which causes all others to eternally thrive. This is what causes the beast to yearn and to say, we shall reign in the earth. We see here now that there is multi-dimensional aspects to the evangelization of the planet. And these people with their skills and with their affluence and influence are going to help to quickly evangelize the planet Earth. Therefore, we see interterrestrial evangelism. May the Lord uplift your heart. as you meditate upon these scriptures.